Lord, you are the giver of all things, and you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, as your word says. We thank you that out of your generosity, you have given us life, you've given us this church, you've given us the most important thing, the greatest treasure, your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for your generosity. We know that your word says that we will be in ones who inherit the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom that we have been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so because of that, Lord, we want to be generous. Lord, help us to continue to be generous in our love, as well as our actions and our resources. Lord, as we talk about generosity in our love today, true love, redefined radical love, change us because we sat under your teaching of the word. We might be different, think differently, feel differently, behave differently in light of what we learn. We'd be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 38 to 48 today in Matthew chapter 5. These are the words of Jesus. Follow along. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them your other cheek as well. If anyone wants to sue you for your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have also heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we have dealt with a number of hard-to-live-out things. Would you agree? Yeah? Yeah, some tough stuff. Pastor Matthew talked about forgiveness, even when people have hurt you and violated you and made life very difficult for you. How do you forgive? The Bible calls us, Jesus calls us to radical redefinition of forgiveness. He calls us to purity. We looked at that last week, sexual purity in our life, that we would go do anything it takes to live a life of sexual purity. This is the hard teaching of Jesus. We talked about what do you do if you're in a tough marriage. We talked about the covenant of marriage and approaching marriage in that light. These are hard things to live out. Jesus is not, you know, playing patty cake here. He's making things difficult. He's setting a new bar, a radically high bar. In fact, a perfect bar, if you would. What is the expectation of living life in the kingdom? But of all the teachings that Jesus has given so far, I believe this is by far the most difficult one. It's this teaching of Jesus about radical love. Jesus redefines what the Pharisees considered love, what the Pharisees considered as loving your neighbor. And we're going to talk about that today. Now, when we read this text, it's probably familiar for us. We've heard, you know, the turn the other cheek thing before. Maybe you've even said it jokingly to your brother or your sister or whatever. Often when we read this, there's one of two reactions. One, we put this in the category of like, we put this in like the super Christian box, right? We take this and we put it in the category of like, this is, you know, this is reserved for the Apostle Paul and Mother Teresa, right? Those kind of types. Those really, you know, those missionary kinds of people. Superheroes, Christian superheroes. Not me, I'm a regular person. I can't live like this. I want to remind you of who Jesus is speaking to on the Sermon on the Mount. He's not speaking to superheroes. He's speaking to the tax collectors and the fishermen. Regular people, normal people, everyday Christians like you and me. And so before you dismiss this, remember, you're the fishermen. You're the tax collectors. You're the regular people. You're the ones that, it's for you, the stay-at-home mom, the student. It's for you, the chemical engineer and the financial advisor and 100 other things that you do. It's for all of us. All of us today. The other tendency, what we tend to do with this passage, is we kind of write this off altogether. We say this is sort of pie in the sky utopianism. This is sort of lofty thinking. This doesn't really work in the practical world. You know, the world doesn't work this way. You can't survive in the kind of world that we live in. And so you say, you know, okay, that's really nice thoughts, Jesus, but I'm kind of a realist, right? What I'm going to argue today is that living this way out is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. This is what it looks like to be a Christian in the world in which we live, showing this radical love of Jesus. And I'm going to argue that not only is it practical, but it has the power to change the world. And in fact, it has changed the world. And so stay with me. We're going to see three things about how Jesus redefines love. First of all, we're going to look at the path of radical love, and then the practice of radical love, and then thirdly, its purpose. So the path, the practice, and the purpose of radical love. Let's look at the first one, the path. Jesus marks out the path of what it looks like to live radical love by contrasting, just like he's done in previous weeks, the external law or the righteousness of the Pharisees. When Jesus says, "You've heard it said," he's representing the Pharisees, the teaching of the law, and then he redefines it by saying, "But I tell you." And this is what we're going to see. We're going to see this pattern again here in verse 38 and then again in verse 43. So let's take a look at the path by looking at verse 33. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person." What is Jesus talking about? You see in your Bible, it's a quote, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This actually shows up in our Bible. This is part of the Old Testament law. It shows up in Exodus 21 and a handful of other places. And when you read that, you might say, that's in the Bible? Man, that sounds like pretty harsh, right? That sounds kind of brutal and gruesome, eye for an eye. But before we kind of put it in the context and write it off, we need to understand that this law that was given was part of the judicial system, the legal system of governing the nation of Israel. This was given for judges. This was a way of intentionally removing retribution out of the personal sphere and putting retribution or judgment into the legal sphere so that it wouldn't spin out of control. You say, well, what do you mean by that? This is a way of saying, you know, if we lived in a world, if we lived in a country where there was no law, there was no justice, you know, sort of everybody, you know, do what's right in their own eyes, you know, purge, essentially. If you lived in this kind of world, if I stole your cow, or maybe worse, if I killed your cow, you wouldn't just kill my cow, you'd probably want to burn down my farm. You understand? Why? Well, because this is what the human heart does. We don't just get them back and get even. We take it a step further. If somebody does one thing to us, if somebody punches us, we want to knock them out. And have not we seen this in our society? Have not we seen this throughout the history of the world? That where law is not abided, where there is no legal reining in of sin, curbing of sin, the natural human heart is to seek revenge and retribution and an ongoing cycle of personal vengeance. We see it on the streets in Wilmington. So what Jesus is quoting here is this is the law of retribution that is to take place in the legal world. Jesus is not, in fact, saying that has no legitimacy. What he's saying is recognizing that law, and he's saying, but I tell you, here's how you're to live on a personal level. This is how you are to live Christian. Here's how you are to live disciple. In your interactions, in your attitudes with other people, you are not to live by personal vengeance or retribution, but rather you are to live by the law of love. You are to live by non-retaliation. You are to live by not getting people back and seeking vengeance in your own eyes. This is not the Christian way. Our attitude should be that of non-resistance, of proactive love, showing love in the face of hate and injustice and anger and insult and racism. Jesus gives us four examples of this here in this text. What does this radical love, this path of radical love look like? He's, first of all, it's when somebody insults you. He says, when somebody slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. This is probably not in a physical sense. It's probably talking about an insult. When you get insulted or slandered, when your people group or your affiliation or your belief system or your cause gets slandered, or you get personally slandered or insulted, how do you respond? Well, Jesus says, when somebody throws mud in your eyes, wipe the mud off. Don't mud wrestle with them. This is what Jesus says. You don't pay them back. You don't engage in the fight. You don't, as the kids say these days, you don't clap back. Did you know that? That's a word. There you go. If you're like over 35, you've got a word now that you can use. The kids are now no longer going to use that. You don't clap back. You don't get vengeance. You don't try to get one up on somebody else. Now, this is sort of an overdrive in our current society with social media, isn't it? And does anybody think we have a little bit of a problem with this in our society? Yeah? A little bit? Maybe? We say things over a screen like keyboard warriors that we would never say to somebody in person. There's cyberbullying that takes place. We see this in every sphere, especially in politics, and oh goodness, are things going to get ramped up as we really heat up the election cycle. We've already seen it, from congressmen and women to all the way up to the president, who unfortunately does not model this so well. Non-retaliation, radical love. Now, that doesn't always mean non-action, but it means that we don't look to get one up. We turn away from that and say, I'm not going to continue that behavior. I'm not going to try to get one up on this person. This is what Jesus calls us to. Secondly, he says, when someone takes your possessions. Somebody sues you for a shirt, give them your coat, he says. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of what that looked like in their society, but the principle here, I think what Jesus is saying is that your possessions should not be sacred. Your possessions aren't sacred. What you have isn't sacred. Even your rights to your stuff isn't sacred. You know what is sacred? Love. That's sacred. You don't hold on to something so tightly. You have to be willing to say, you know what? So be it. I don't need it. God will provide. This is a radical love. Thirdly, he gives the example of someone who inconveniences you. He says if somebody forces you to walk a mile, walk with them too. Now, during this day under the Roman occupation, a Roman soldier could at any time conscript a Jewish person to walk a mile with them carrying their bags or their supplies. You could be doing anything. You could be in your home. You could be, you know, at work. You could be traveling along the road. A Roman soldier could be like, hey, Jew, get over here. Carry my stuff. And you would have to walk with them a mile. It's under the legal code. Not only is that inconvenient, but it's incredibly, you know, dehumanizing. It's humiliating. And yet Jesus says, don't just walk with them a mile. Offer to go too. Can you imagine? This is not easy stuff. He's saying, not only am I going to call you to do the minimum requirement, but I'm going to ask you to do the maximum. What's the maximum way I can demonstrate the love of God, is the question. Are you willing to go a second mile? Are you willing to go that extra mile? Are you willing to be inconvenienced even when it's not fair, even when it violates your rights? This is what Jesus is asking us to do. The fourth example he gives is when somebody asks for money. Give to the one who asks. And I think Jesus had in mind here in verse 42, anyone from your neighbor, you know, wanting to borrow a cup of sugar or borrow your chainsaw, which, by the way, I need to borrow somebody's chainsaw. reminded me I have a tree down. Or it could be a beggar on the street who's asking you for money or a meal that maybe you see every day and you wonder, I wonder what they do with that money. He gives no caveats. This is the radical love of God. This is the principle of the radical love going far beyond what is practical, going far beyond what works or what even seems rational or natural. This is the radical demonstration of the love of God. Now, I know what you're thinking when you read this, because it's probably the same thing I read. You say, okay, but hold on, but what about? And you think about 100 different caveats, don't you? Well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Okay, we're going to get there. We'll address that a little bit. But hold those off for just a little bit. Let's continue reading. Let's take it at face value. Because Jesus now even goes to the extreme. He goes one step further. Verse 43. You have heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the first half of this saying, love your neighbor, was a common thing. It comes right from the command in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor. It was a command. Jewish people, the Pharisees, had no problem with that. The second phrase, though, hate your enemy. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You wonder, well, where's that command? Is that a command also in Scripture? It's not a command in Scripture. Scripture never says, hate your enemy. However, it was a common teaching and practice among the Pharisees and the people of Israel. It was a normal thing for them to say, if you're an enemy, you're to be hated. In fact, as we dug into the Qumran caves, I wasn't there, but when they did, dug into the Qumran caves in Israel, and they dug up some of the old manuscripts, some of them they found from contemporary Jewish writers of Jesus, and one of them says, love the children of light, that is the Jewish people, and hate the children of darkness, that is the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. This was a teaching that was common during that time. And so the way that the Jewish people defined neighbor was their own people. My neighbor is my people. And so therefore you hate anyone that's not part of my people. Which makes sense if you know the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? How does that start off? Luke chapter 10, we find that this young lawyer, essentially, a man of the law, Jewish law, came up and talked to Jesus, and he said, what is the greatest command? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And then he says, love your, what? Neighbor as yourself. And the young man asks a very important question. Seeking to justify himself, he says, well, who is my neighbor? Thinking, well, I'm doing just fine at that if love my neighbor means my own people. But Jesus blows that right out of the water in his parable. Not only does he say love the Gentile, he goes as far as saying demonstrate love to your enemy, the Samaritan people. So who's my neighbor? Your neighbor is your enemy, Jesus says. See, Jesus turns this whole thing on its ear. I'm sure that young Pharisee, just like us, would say, love? I mean, love my enemy? I mean, maybe avoid my enemy, maybe even tolerate my enemy, or maybe even try not to respond to your enemy, but love my enemy? I mean, that's taking it to a whole nother level, isn't it? Instead of retaliation, God's calling us to pray. Instead of hate, God's calling us to love. Instead of treating them like enemies, Jesus says, treat them as your neighbors. Talk about difficult. So maybe you have a lot of questions. This is a good time to ask some of those. You say, okay, well, hold on. Is Jesus saying here that there's no place for justice? Is Jesus giving a complete passivism kind of perspective here? That maybe we shouldn't even have police and a military? Should we not have laws? Should we never defend ourselves? I don't think this is what Jesus is saying. I think there is a time where we defend against abuse. I think Jesus even demonstrated that by making a bullwhip in the temple courts and driving out the money changers in the courts. Why? Because they were harassing, they were financially abusing the poor and the Gentile and the outsider. So Jesus stands up against abuse. There is a place for self-defense and justice to be served. Absolutely. So this can't conflict with that. What I think Jesus is saying is there is a time and place for that. There's a time and place for an application to avoid violence, to absorb injustice, to live in light of the kingdom in spite of what the world looks like now. The point I think Jesus is making is that in the kingdom of heaven, self-interest does not rule. Our legal rights don't even rule personally. Our legitimate expectations don't even rule. In the kingdom of heaven, love rules. Love rules. And before you say this can't work, before you say, well, this is a pie in the sky, man, this is just not the way the world works. You can't live like that. Remember, Jesus lived this way. Jesus never calls us to do something that he hasn't already done for us. He modeled it for us. He lived a life of non-retaliation, non-retribution. In fact, he gave his life for it, and because of it, it changed the world. Before you say, this can never work and this is impractical, remember the great missionaries like Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson lived among the Burmese people group. And while he was there, he was often beaten and mocked, and he was thrown in jail. For 10 years, he only saw 18 people convert to Christianity. And he continued to love them. Today, Myanmar is one of the highest populations of Christians on the planet. Because radical love works. Radical love has a way of transforming people's lives. Think of Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was killed by the Awaka Indian tribe. And instead of Elizabeth Elliot being angry and vengeful, or even just avoiding them and never wanting to think about them again, she prayed for them. She raised support to go to the Awaka Indians herself and show radical forgiveness to them and show them the love of God. And many in the Awaka Indian tribe have come to know the Lord because of that. I was actually just out in the lobby and I met this older woman named Grace, who was a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Papua New Guinea. And I said, what was your experience like? A member of a Papua New Guinea tribe killed her husband while she was there. She went to go visit the man who killed her husband in prison and say that she forgave him, that God forgives him, that he would turn and know who Christ is. Not only did that man come to Christ, they did a reconciliation ceremony in that community for them, and there are many people in that village who now today follow Christ. She wrote a book about it. Amazing, just right out here in our lobby today. Tell me it doesn't work. Martin Luther King Jr., nonviolent resistance out of an attitude of love, love permeating the civil rights movement. We have a long way to go, but he has transformed the culture in positive ways. It's Martin Luther King Jr. who said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. You think it doesn't work? Maybe these stories are the superhero stories that we hear about, but there are many stories that you'll never hear about. People that will sort of lived and died in obscurity who lived this way, but transformed people's lives. People like Aunt Lou. You say, who's Aunt Lou? Aunt Lou is a woman who, in the 50s, took in a young pregnant woman in the streets of Philadelphia, who was a drug addict, abuser of alcohol. She took her in to live with, have her and this little baby come and live with her. Aunt Lou was 19 years old. Aunt Lou had a job, but she ended up having to quit that job to take care of a woman named Ethel and her daughter Linda, this little baby. Eventually, the radical love of Aunt Lou and that family rubbed off on this young mom. She ended up coming to Christ. Her whole life changed. And that little girl named Linda grew up, and her name is Linda Keeler. Linda Keeler is my mom. And Ethel is my grandmother, and Aunt Lou had an amazing part of helping my family tree, come to know the Lord and serve him. Nobody will know that story except you guys now. Tell me radical love doesn't work. God can use radical love to transform lives. And what Jesus is saying is that our default mode should be radical love. Our default mode should be, before we ask, what are my rights, or what is my own self-interest, or what makes me feel justified, we should be asking, what is the radically loving thing to do? What is a radically loving thing to do? This is the path of radical love. Let's talk secondly. These are much quicker. The practice of radical love. What does radical love look like in this world that we live in today? We have to first understand that living out this radical love is basically impossible. You can't do it. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. You can't on your own strength. You can't do it. It's why, first of all, we must understand that we were enemies too. Before we can ever treat an enemy like a neighbor, we need to first understand that we are enemies of God. Every single one of us. You know, our tendency is to look at the world like a Marvel superhero movie, right? That, you know, we're the heroes. We're the good ones, and those, you know, the villains, they're the bad people over there. And we get it half right. The problem is that we're all the villains and God is the only superhero. Bible says we are all enemies of God. We're born into rebellion against God. Romans 5:10 says this: there's only one superhero, and that's God. If we were his enemies, it says in Romans 5:10, if we were, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more will we be saved by his life? See, it must start with this deep understanding and introspection, this humility to say, we were enemies of God. None of us are deserving of his grace. None of us are deserving of his love. This is a gospel perspective. The gospel perspective is that the only difference between a murderer or a rapist and you or me is that those seeds of hate and violence and lust in our hearts might not have been watered to the same extent. Our circumstance in life might not have been the same. But at the heart, those seeds are in every single one of us. We're all capable of heinous sin. Every single one of us. And so we don't separate the world into the good guys and the bad guys. Separate the world into God and everybody else. And when we take that perspective, it enables us to see our quote-unquote enemy in a new light, to say, you know what, we actually have far more in common than we thought. And say, if God can love me like that, well, maybe I can love you. Otherwise, we're spinning our wheels. Otherwise, we will try, and then we will get discouraged, and we'll never do it again. It has to be motivated by something deeper, and that is the radical love of God for us. Undeserving. Secondly, if we're going to practice radical love, I believe we must name our enemies. We need to name our enemies. If you don't admit that there's people that you do not like or who don't like you, you'll probably just bury your head in the sand and act like everything's fine and never live this out. Name your enemies. Who are the individuals or people groups that have hurt you? Who are your philosophical or political enemies? Who do you generally exclude or denounce or avoid? Who do you talk about behind their back? Who do you malign and slander on social media? Who do you vilify? Who do you secretly hope something bad happens to them? Who is it, what people group or party or individual that if I said the name would make your blood boil? Who is it? Be honest with yourself. Okay, I'm going to count to three and then you're going to say it out loud. No, I'm just kidding. But you got that person or that group in your mind? Got to name it. Why? Because until we do, we can't possibly know how to love them. We got to recognize what's really going on in our heart when we think about that person or that group. Maybe it's an ex-spouse or it's an ex-friend. Maybe it's a bully. Maybe it's a boss or a rival. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a political party, the Republicans or the Democrats, the liberals or the conservatives. These are the ones Jesus calls you to love. In fact, I'll even go further. He says, and this is third, we must turn our enemies into neighbors. Jesus says we need to turn our enemies into neighbors. How do we do that? How do we take an enemy and turn them into neighbors? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. One, we don't retaliate, but we seek to restore. Don't retaliate, but we seek to restore. And that might be through practicing the four examples that Jesus gave. Seeking restoration and reconciliation. Seeking being blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. Seeking to understand before you're understood. Secondly, don't avoid, but practice hospitality. Jesus says here toward the end of the section, he says, what good is it if you only greet your own people? The practice is hospitality. He's saying, you greet your own people, but then you avoid everybody else. He's talking about practicing hospitality. You know what a great way to love your enemies and make an enemy a neighbor? Would you consider inviting your enemy over to your home for dinner, for a barbecue? Would you do that? Would you get to listen and hear about their life? You might actually find you have more in common than you thought. Would you practice hospitality? Don't avoid, practice hospitality. Thirdly, don't slander, but pray for blessing. Don't slander, but pray for blessing. Jesus says, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. Now, those prayers aren't, God, I pray that you strike them down with a lightning bolt today in Jesus' name. No, it's not that. The prayer is a blessing. Bless those who persecute you, Jesus says. You know, I find it really hard to hate somebody when you pray for them all the time. Somebody that really bothers you or hurts you or they're the thorn in your flesh or they're just irritating to you. My challenge to you is as soon as you get that thought and your blood pressure starts to rise, pray that God would bless them. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, instead of getting up next to them and rolling down the window and yelling something or giving a gesture of some kind, instead of that, pray for them. Say, God, I pray that you would bless that person today. I pray that they would have an awesome day today. I pray that their family would have an awesome day. I pray that they get a promotion at work today. Pray for a blessing, Jesus says. But it might be praying for a blessing that looks like their conversion. Lord, I pray that they would come to know Jesus today. Lord, I pray that they might have repentance. I pray that they'd be awakened to what the destructive sin in their heart or a downward spiral in their life. It's praying for their good. And this is what Jesus did, didn't he? When he hung on the cross, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Jesus never asks us to do something he doesn't do himself. Pray for a blessing. And let's close briefly with the third. We looked at the path. We looked at how to practice this. And thirdly, we looked at the purpose of radical love. Jesus gives us this purpose in verse 45. He says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then he shows us, how does God do this? He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain out to the righteous and the unrighteous. He again says in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's he saying here? He's saying, like Father, like Son. You know the saying, you know, he's a chip off the old block. You ever use that? Maybe you've said that, you know, or the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? We use that. Now, a lot of times we use that, you know, when we're commenting about a personality trait or a tendency that kids have to imitate their dad, sometimes in embarrassing ways. But when we say that, what are we saying? Well, as a dad, we want our kids to represent us and our parenting and our family name in a good way, because whether fair or unfair, it has a reflection on us, doesn't it? So when your kid is the one that's, you know, going crazy or acting up or whatever, it has a way of reflecting on you in some way, whether fair or unfair. This is kind of the idea. When Jesus says, so that you might be children of your Father in heaven, I don't think he's saying, do this so that you can earn your childhood, because you can't, between the Lord. He's saying, do this so that you model him, you represent him in the world, so that when people see you, they say, oh, like Father, like Son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You're imitating the radical love of your Father. And I think this is exactly what he has in mind when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, we think of perfect as like, you know, you get everything right, you're right all the time. This is the Greek word for completion or maturity. And I think that this is probably a better translation here. Pursue maturity. Pursue completion. In what way? In the way that you love. Love completely. Love in a mature way, like your Father in heaven loves. So here's a test. Anybody, raise your hand if you want to be considered spiritually mature. Just put your hand up. A lot of you, okay? All right, good. You want to be considered spiritually mature? It's not by becoming a deacon. It's not by becoming a small group leader. It's not by memorizing the most scripture or giving the most money. You know the best way to become mature? Radically love even your enemy. And when you get that right, man, you've arrived. You've arrived. Now, none of you will ever arrive. And I won't either. And thank God there's one who has already arrived for us in our place. Thank God for Jesus, who says, turn the other cheek, because Jesus didn't only turn the other cheek, he gave his whole body to be slapped and abused and mistreated, and eventually arms stretched out, nailed on the cross for you. Thank God for Jesus, who not only had his shirt and his cloak taken from him, but he was stripped bare, he was stripped naked for us. Thank goodness for Jesus, who not only walked a mile carrying a burden, but he carried every single one of our burdens of sin, and he took it up with him to that cross on Calvary and nailed it there for us. Thank God for Jesus, who when we asked something from him, didn't just give us a blessing. He gave us the ultimate blessing, eternal salvation, at the cost of his own life. You want to follow Jesus? You want to follow Jesus? It's going to cost you something. This is the radical love of Jesus that can change the world, maybe one person at a time. Let's pray. Father, when we read perfection like this, when we read the perfect example, it has a way of showing us just how far away we are from it. And so, Lord, we repent. Lord, we repent of our selfishness and our self-righteousness. We repent of our self-protection and our self-interest. We repent of our slander and our desire to get one up and seek revenge, talk ill of others, of avoiding and being exclusive of people that aren't like us or people we disagree with. Lord, for that one person or that group of people that are in our minds today, Might you convict us in the heart that maybe we would do something about it? We wouldn't just walk out of these doors unchanged, like the man who looks at himself in a mirror and then forgets what he looks like. But we'd walk out these doors and say, I'm sending an invitation to that person to come over for dinner. I'm going to go schedule coffee. I'm going to shut down my Twitter account. I'm going to start praying a blessing in their life instead of hoping something horrible happens to them. Lord, might we live differently? Might there be something about our love that the world looks at and says, wow, that is so alien. It's so foreign. Where does that come from? And we can say the love of God for us. Now, Lord, as we take up our offering, we know that it is only by your grace that we have our life and our breath and our resources, jobs, finances. And Lord, we give a portion of that as just a one way of saying we love you and we thank you for what you've done to show gratitude in our hearts. Use it in powerful ways. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.